if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Is that guy and that guy? Yeah. We're going to read through Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And as a way of introduction while you're doing that, I would just like to introduce Philippians to you. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and that doesn't seem to be disputed anywhere. There was a tradition of writing letters in the first century that you wrote who it was from at the beginning of the letter rather than at the end, which is always nice, so you know who's writing to you. And it's thought to have been written from Rome between the years 60 and 64. And the purpose of the book is to express Paul's affection for the believers in Philippi and to thank them for their gift and encourage them to a lifestyle of unity, holiness, and joy. And the book is written to the church at Philippi. And I don't know how many of you have a map in the back of your Bible, but I like maps. It makes it more real to me that he was actually writing to somebody. But here's a map of present-day world. And this is Turkey here. This is the Mediterranean. Israel's right down here. And this is Greece over here. And Philippi is up here in the northeastern part of Greece on the Aegean Sea. Okay, it's right next to Thessalonica, which is called Salonica, because it's actually the Salonica, I guess. And it's called Salonica nowadays. And here's Ephesus over here in Turkey. Okay, so some of the people maybe have been to those places visiting. And Christian's here, and Noah's here, and I want to ask them a question, and they will know the answer. I only ask questions that they'll know the answer to. What is the theme of the book of Philippians? What's the answer to every question in Bible studies? Jesus. Very good. Okay. This is a spiritual love letter to the church. It contains warm outbursts of affection and gratitude. It was written under hard circumstances while Paul was a prisoner in Rome, but it's filled with victory and joy. Chapter 1 contains Paul's salutation, his personal disclosure, and chapter 2 contains exhortations to Christian life and character. So today I'm going to be exhorting you to Christian life and character. And before we go to chapter 2, I want to share a little bit about me and my life as way of introduction. And the reason I want to do that is the first word of chapter 2 is therefore. So before you can start to read chapter 2, you have to know what therefore is about. So Paul does this in chapter 1. And he gets personal and tells you kind of what's going on with him. I've been dealing with discipline in my life, personal discipline. And if I observe other people, I think they need to do the same. I always want to do the right thing, and I want to do the thing that's good, as opposed to always the thing that's nice. And this takes focus. We need to keep our eyes straight ahead, and I want to ask you a question. Why are you looking around? What are you looking for? And the world is constantly looking around. And outside of Christ, I can understand people looking around. But in Christ, it's harder. Because what we're all seeking is satisfaction and contentment. And the world has many answers for this. But I submit to you that we have found the source of satisfaction and contentment in Christ Jesus. And he promises to supply all our needs. So I want to encourage you to stop looking around. Everything you desire can be found right in front of you in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I like those words, that your love may abound in knowledge and discernment. Genuine, full, advanced knowledge, anchored deeply in the truth of Scripture. Discernment, something which many people lack, moral perception, insight, and the practical application of knowledge that carefully scrutinizes to distinguish between right and wrong. To approve in the Greek meant to assay metals, to test money to see if it was authentic, to make sure it was gold or silver. And believers need the ability to distinguish those things that are truly important so they can establish the right priorities. Therefore, we'll read chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So I'd like to go back and kind of go verse by verse. And I'd love to go word by word, and that would take, you know, a couple months, years maybe. But let's just start with the first verse. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, And just kind of focus there for a second. Basically, what Paul's doing is saying, if any of this stuff is real to you, then you're going to be okay. You know, everything's going to be all right. And you're going to make my joy complete by doing something, by having unity. So the question is there any consolation in Christ? Is that real to you? Has God made that real to you? Do you know Christ's compassion? Do you know his comfort? Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14 says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." Well, we are all needy, and we have all been oppressed. Are you comforted by the words you read in the Bible? They should have an effect on you. Have you come to a place in life where you kind of go to the Bible and rest there? It's like the world's just crazy around you. You're at a garage sale or whatever, you know. And then you're like, oh, I just want to go spend my time with the Lord. I want to sit down and read the Word. And you just go, you know, and you're just kind of, you're in the kingdom. You're like safe. But they should also want to make you want to please God. So you have that comfort there, but in that comfort, you reach a place where you want to please God. You want to live in harmony with other believers. You should desire not only to have his compassion, but to be compassionate, to hold up others who are needy. And as always, here's a hard one, you want to avoid being the oppressor. It's difficult, I'm just going to say this, this is kind of like Solomon's Proverbs. Some of them were kind of bold and just kind of out there and he left them, but it is difficult to be fiscally responsible and compassionate at the same time. And these are both virtues. And I'll just leave it there. God's comfort is found in John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Is the comfort of the Lord real to you? Let me ask you, do you have fellowship with God? You can. Matthew 18:20 is a promise. Hang on to God's promises. They'll get you through the day. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Do we always appreciate the opportunity to be gathered together with the people of the Lord? Paul asks, is there any affection in you? He asks, is there any mercy in you? Now, I'll remind you that Paul's speaking to the believers in Philippi. This is not an evangelistic letter. He's not trying to bring people to Christ. He's talking to people who are in Christ. He's talking to the bishops and the deacons as well. In Christ, we have been born again. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's in our hearts, and because of him, we do have affection for one another and mercy. We all know what affection is, to like another person. Well, the question is, how do we like the unlikable? Well, we have to humble ourselves and pray for them. Most of you can figure out a person in your life that's bugging you right now. And the question is, can you humble yourselves and pray for them? And if you sincerely pray for someone, you can't hate them at the same time. This is where mercy comes in. And mercy is undeserved favor. So you're not praying for somebody, you're not doing it because they deserve for them to get it. But you're merciful because God is merciful to us. He loved us when we were yet sinners. He loves the unlovable. We don't deserve his love, and people don't have to earn our love. A wonderful expression of God's love is being planned for this summer at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. I was in San Diego last weekend, and I went to worship with Robin. And Horizon Christian Fellowship's this big place, and Sandy, I don't think, remembers going there, but I went there when I was in medical school once or twice, and Sandy and I went there a couple times. And it's pretty much Calvary community. It's got a big, huge, really, really cool band up front, and you walk in, and there's great worship, and they have about 20 different committees that you can join so that you can, you know, be part of the church, and they have little home fellowships, and I've been part of a big 2,000, 3,000 member church before, and it's a little different than us, but we're like one of those little committees. But they have a school of evangelism, the Horizon School of Evangelism. You go there and you learn how to become an evangelist. And 80 of those people took off on May 21st on two big blue buses. And they gave a story about the big blue buses, which was really cool, but the bottom line was God gave them these buses for free. There was somehow a couple Christian guys up in San Jose and in Salt Lake and painted the buses, and they were somehow within a week on the lot in San Diego, and it was really cool. Well, 80 people are going on this evangelistic tour as an expression of God's love. And what they're going to do is they're going to travel through 16 states, 33 cities, and they're going to give out backpacks full of food and clothing to homeless teenagers. They're going to visit veterans that are wounded and give supplies to their family. And they're going to go to gas stations. Sounds kind of funny. But they're going to clean the gas station. Every time they stop at a gas station, they've got it all planned out. They're going to clean the gas station. They're going to clean the bathrooms. They're going to clean out the everything. And they have it planned that people are going to meet them there. And basically homeless shelter people are going to meet them there. And they're going to give out gas cards to people who have cars. And they're going to give out gift cards for food. And all they're going to do is just share Jesus the whole time. They're going to get really tired, I can tell. But they're doing this, and it's really a cool outreach. And the question I have for you guys is, can you do that? And the answer is yes. And the answer is you don't need a big blue bus, and you don't have to go to 16 states or 33 cities. But everywhere you go, you can try to leave it a little cleaner than when you got there, a little nicer than when you got there, whether it's at work or, you know, wherever you go. That's just real practical love. Paul says, to fulfill my joy. What is it that gives him joy? What gives him joy is for the believers to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, of one mind. As you know, we are a different group of people here, a motley crew, if you will. We're all very different. We're from different walks of life. We all have our unique approach to life. But I would say that's a blessing because our individuality allows us to minister in different ways to different people. There's places that Mike Brock can go and places that Alicia can go that I can't go. There's people they know that they can minister to that I can't. But what brings us together is Christ. We aren't called to be the same. Harmony is not everybody playing the same note, right? That's monotony. Harmony is when we're all playing our notes and it sounds beautiful together, right? We're called to unity in Christ, in the important issues in the universe, in love and in truth. Wouldn't it bring you joy to see the body of Christ united in love? Wouldn't it bring you joy to be a part of that unity? So how do we go about this? Well, Paul tells us, get rid of strife and selfish ambition. Now, in Christ, we are not called to get rid of ambition. And I would argue that we are called to be ambitious. We're just called to get rid of selfish ambition. We're called to work hard and to do our very best. And the difference is that we are not to put others down. We're to have a humility of heart and strive to do our best at the same time. Verses 3 and 4 say, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's two examples that I think of with this that are practical. Last weekend I was in San Diego because of a digestive disease week, and I know that excites all of you. There were 10,000 gastroenterologists from all over the world in San Diego to learn about esophageal diseases and pancreatic diseases and ulcers and colons, you know. And I loved it. I thought it was wonderful. And there are a lot of people in medicine that are competitive. You might not understand this, but they want to be a better doctor than the next guy. They want to have prestige. And I got to share with you, I would love it if all 10,000 gastroenterologists there and all the people that are going to learn from them would just be good doctors. I think it'd be great, you know, if they just went and learned all the latest stuff and gave that to their patients. And there doesn't have to be any competition involved. We can just be good. And then the other example that comes to mind is the boys go to these things called football combines. And you may have seen the college players go to pro combines. And what they do is they compete in the 40-yard dash and the vertical leap, and they compete in a shuttle where they run back and forth 20 yards. And then they bench press either 185 pounds or 225 pounds, as many reps as they can do. And it's very competitive. But to me, what they should be doing is competing against themselves. And granted, you know, they're looking for positions on teams and things like that, and I get that whole competition thing. But I don't think you have to have that heart that puts other people down. You can have that heart that strives to be the best. And a really good example of this was this week. I'm a Padres fan, and the Padres are not very good. But we were playing the St. Louis Cardinals, and something really bad happened in the third inning of a game. I don't know if you guys know who Albert Pujols is, but he's one of the best players in baseball. He plays for the St. Louis Cardinals. And he's a Christian man, and you may have heard him. He's been on KDAR a couple of times. Anyway, he's a huge guy, and he hit a line drive right at the pitcher. And he hit him right here, and he knocked him out, and he's gushing blood. So anyway, he runs to first base, and umpire calls timeout, and everybody comes. Albert Pujols comes over, you know, says, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." But on TV, they showed what he was doing, but they didn't say what he was doing. But you could tell. He and the pitcher had their heads bowed, and they were praying. Right there on national TV. It was on ESPN, on all the highlights. I thought it was very cool. So he's ambitious to be the best baseball player he can be, but he's not trying to hurt anybody. He's not trying to put anybody out of a game. He's just trying to do well. Anyway, so let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mind of humility, a spiritual mind, to always only desire the will of the Father, following the example of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Christ has given us the opportunity to be one with him, and this is fantastic. It is great. At the same time, we are to have the same mind as Christ, who humbled himself to become a man. So, I was kind of pondering this whole issue of Christ coming to earth. And the more you ponder things, the deeper you get in your thoughts. But when people looked at Jesus while he was on earth, they saw the form of a man, but they didn't see all the depth that there was in him. So let's just kind of consider for a minute Jesus coming to earth. And maybe you've done this. So he was a man. So that's a pretty huge drop in status from being God and coming down to earth as a man, okay? So that's the first huge drop in status. Now, who's the greatest man that ever lived? You know, people might pop into your head. The people that popped into my head are Abraham, Moses, David, Paul. And if you're not a Christian, who would they be? They might be Joan of Arc, or Madame Curie, or Gandhi, or Albert Schweitzer, Napoleon, thought he was the greatest man ever, Alexander the Great, or even Abraham Lincoln. So those are a few guys that might have popped into your head. I don't know. Well, they were all great people, but they're pretty far below God. So he came down to earth, and that's a great sacrifice that he came down. But he didn't come down as the greatest man on earth, did he? He came down as the son of a blue-collar laborer. I mean, in our vernacular, he came down as the son of a carpenter and an unwed teenage mother. Now, if you put that in 2008 terms, you know, there's a guy on the construction site who's thinking about getting married, and his girlfriend gets pregnant with the Savior of the world. So that's where he came. Okay, so then, you know, we notice he's not the son of the governor, he's not the son of the high priest, he's the son of a servant, and he becomes a servant. So he doesn't even do well in life in a worldly sense, right? And then, the worst thing that could happen to your son is he could be on death row. I mean, you wouldn't want your son on death row. Well, Jesus was on death row. And then, nowadays, there's a big argument in Congress about the death penalty. And the big argument is whether we're doing it in a humane fashion. Right? I mean, there's the big debate about death penalty, period. But once we decide that we're going to believe in the death penalty, how are we going to do it? And is it humane to inject people with anesthesia and then stop their heart? Well, that's not what we did to Jesus. He got probably, from what I can research, the worst method of execution ever. I mean, people were studied in torture. They didn't just come to crucifixion quickly. It was years and years, probably centuries, of figuring out what's the most excruciating way we can kill somebody. And that's what Jesus got. So when he came to earth, his sacrifice was huge. I mean, it's just levels of levels of levels of levels. And he came and did that for us. And Paul says we're supposed to be like-minded. So that doesn't leave much room for us to exalt ourselves, does it? Which is one of the problems we have. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are to let this mind be in us. So how much of this humility is in us? How much are we willing to give of ourselves to others? And how low are we willing to place ourselves on a social level? How are we doing? About time, huh? Well, I'm halfway done. So what I'm going to do is I'll probably just talk to Ted about finishing this chapter at some point. I just want to tie it together, this chapter 2. How do we tie it together? How do we summarize? As Simon says on American Idol, how do I make it so you remember something? So it's a memorable performance. I'm not performing, but you know what I mean. So I want you to ponder your blessings in Christ, and you will appreciate them more and desire to bless him. Know that unity and love are what bless God. Have the same attitude as Christ, which is humble and obedient. Don't complain. Don't raise strife. Shine as a light. Run hard and labor for the kingdom of God. Amen.